I want to say it was lovely hearing Murray talk about his kids and when they were born. I thought I sensed a bit of a choke up, and I remember when Matilda was born, and I remember when Micah was born. But if I told you that I could remember when I was born, what would you say? Some of you are looking at me like, yeah, what's wrong with that? Like, I remember when I was born. I thought it was a little bit crazy, personally, when I haven't, by the way, I don't remember when I was born. But I thought it was a little bit crazy when I was reading through some threads and these people were genuinely convinced that they could remember when they were born. And there might be some of us here today. I'm not saying it's completely crazy. But all of them were talking about sort of feelings, words. They knew colours, all these little things. But not one of them ever said, oh yeah, and I helped mum out. Not one of them suggested that they were doing anything. No, they weren't going to take away from the incredible, powerful action of someone else. Birth is something that all of us here have been through, and all of us here contributed nothing to, really. But birth, it really is a bit of a miracle, isn't it? And Jesus' point to Nicodemus will be similar. Nicodemus, you need a miracle. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Now, what we're looking at today is one of the most well-known stories with probably the most famous of all verses. I said to the evening service, some of you might even have it tattooed on you. I'm not sure here. No? John 3:16, smack bang in the middle. But it is also high risk, controversial, and straight out offensive, this passage. Because this passage reveals the prerequisite for any sort of life with God. Any certainty in future eternal life. The necessity of being born again. And it is discriminatory. It's dividing. It is determining. And it's something we can't ignore for our own sakes and for the sake of those who love us. Who we love. And from the very beginning of John's Gospel, he makes sure that we're thinking, in the evening service, we looked at the fact that Jesus is God at Easter. And from the very beginning of the Gospel, John is making sure that we're aware of this point. And he does it by setting up sort of this negative commentary on those who believe only because of the miraculous signs that Jesus was doing. And it's important that we understand this before we get to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus becomes one of the many that we're about to read about in John 23 to 25. Please have your Bibles open. We're going to be looking mainly at chapter 3, but start at verse 25 of chapter 2. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus knows all of men and all about men. And when we read verse 1 of our passage today, the first words that we get, now there was a man. Here is a man who has seen Jesus do some incredible things. Seems pretty ready to sort of have some sort of allegiance with him, has a bit of an inkling about who he might be, but really doesn't understand, or better, isn't willing to accept who Jesus is. He's a man in the dark. And that is exactly how he comes to Jesus, by night. And he comes with a question too, doesn't he? Verse 1 again. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. Now, when we see a Pharisee come into a gospel, we usually sort of boo and hiss a little bit. But they've kind of got a bit of a bad rap, to be honest. Their PR guy wasn't great because they weren't all, you know, black hooded baddies walking around looking for messiahs or sons of God to kill. Like, that wasn't all of them. Rather, they were religious pros. Many were businessmen, decent, religious, upstanding and responsible. And Nicodemus is one of these. Jesus later refers to him in verse 10 as the teacher. He was highly respected, highly thought of, and a great candidate for the best in show. Morally brilliant, educated elite like many of us here today. No, he would have been the best amongst us here today. The Christian of all Christians, I could say. And he was polite. He calls Jesus Rabbi. But his question actually reveals that he doesn't have it all. He's actually one of the many who has seen the signs and gives Jesus the credit. Yeah, you know, like, you must be with God. But as complimentary as that is, it falls short of the true character in front of him, doesn't it? Jesus isn't just with God. He is God. Nicodemus comes to him in the dark, maybe to protect his image, but he's in the dark, whether it is night or day. And John uses this darkness language to show us he doesn't understand who it is that is before him. And then we get this answer from Jesus, which just seems a bit strange, particularly considering the question, because what Jesus actually does is answer the question behind the question. Because really Nicodemus is asking, who are you then? Some great teacher, a prophet, the Messiah? And because of that, was teacher, what teaching are you bringing? What's the new thing you bring to us? Read me verse 3 to 4. Because Jesus answers him in reply, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born again when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answers the question behind his question, doesn't he? Nicodemus, that kingdom of God that you long to see, the one that you believe that will be revealed to all Jews at the end of the age, I teach about that. And let me tell you, you won't see it. The one you've been convinced about that you'll see, you won't see it unless you are born again. And let's be honest, we have to laugh a little bit at Nicodemus' response and then not think about it for too much longer. But Nicodemus takes a very literal understanding of what Jesus says, doesn't he? But Jesus is not speaking literally, physically. He's speaking of a spiritual reality, a necessity for life with God. But I'd also like to suggest that maybe Nicodemus knew actually what Jesus was talking about. I don't think Nicodemus is this silly to think, yeah, I have to, you know. What Jesus is talking about is a complete transformation, an utterly new being. And so you can understand why Nicodemus reacts the way he does. That just sounds impossible, Jesus. As impossible as me climbing back into my mother's womb and being born again. And for many, that's what life in the kingdom actually looks like. Life as a Christian looks like. It feels like. That's what it is. A continual climbing in and out. A continual set of demands that must be met. A life lived of moral, conservative uprightness in search of being perfect. How? By our own strength and through our own means. Becoming Saint Nicodemus. And for many like Nicodemus, the response is, Jesus, that's just too hard. Jesus, what you are suggesting is a complete transformation of my whole moral character. That's impossible. And if that is how you're living the Christian life, or what you believe the Christian life to be, and it's not just for new Christians this, or people that don't know the Gospels, this is for all of us, because it could have become this, then it is impossible. Not just that, it's dangerous, because we can't transform ourselves. We need a miracle, a spiritual new birth, something that the teacher Nicodemus should have actually known about, because there's nothing new here, Jesus says to him. There's nothing new. And so he shows him in verses 5 to 8. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Jesus says it takes a miracle. It takes God's Spirit to perform radical surgery in your life. You want to see the kingdom? You want to enter into the kingdom? You must be born of water and the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? I think given who Jesus is talking to here, Nicodemus is a teacher of the Scriptures, would have known most of them off by heart. It is most likely that this is a shorthand way of referring to a chapter called Ezekiel 36, where God promises the people he will wash them clean with water. Give them a new heart and a new spirit, taking corrupt, exiled Israel and making them a new people that serve him. This is what Jesus is referring to, because flesh can only give birth to flesh. Because when we're born, we're fleshly, aren't we? We still are now. Even if it was possible to climb back into your mother's womb and be born again, you'd still come back fleshly. You'd still come back broken, stained with sin, with this fleshly body, not worthy of eternal life. So Nicodemus' response is right. It's impossible. Far more is needed than a bit of makeup, a nip and tuck, a visit to the salon, fix your hair, you know, maybe get some new clothes. We clean up okay. No, you're just dressing up a corpse. What is needed, what is pictured, is radical open heart surgery. Try performing that on yourself. Please don't. In no way is that a challenge. My point is, this is impossible. We need to be put on that surgery, knife inserted, heart removed, washed, cleansed, cleaned, made new, a new heart inserted. When we realise this is what new birth is, this changes the view of Christianity completely. When we read the account in Ezekiel, God says, I will clean, I will cleanse, I will remove, I will give, I will put, I will, I will, I will. It is all at God's initiation. Everyone born of the Spirit is by his activity. And so I want to suggest this has particular implications for our evangelism. We're coming into a term where we're trying to push towards being more evangelistic in the way that we do things. Becoming a Christian is always a miracle, just like your first birth. Being born again is the powerful work of someone else. And so we need to be a church of prayer. If we're to be a church that longs to see people saved, if we're to see people walk through those doors, get into this baptismal font and get baptized, showing that they've been cleansed with a new heart put in them, that they've been reborn, we need to cry out to God for intervention, for the wind to blow in Nauru, for the wind to blow on those 63 million people in France, for the wind to blow in Africa as Emily goes there. We need to be crying out to God for that. And we need those rooms filled with people at the Alpha courses, finding out who Jesus actually is. We need to be praying that there's people that are being revealed to us. There might be people here now that don't actually know who Jesus is, that need to go to that course. But Nicodemus isn't quite convinced yet. He then asks, and these stories are great, they basically do the work for you. It's like, how can this happen, he asks. We might be asking the same thing. Jesus tells him how this happens. Immediately after, he says, how can this be? Jesus says, you're Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. It's a funny interaction here, because Jesus basically says, so you told me what you know, well, let me tell you what I know about me and about these things. I'm the only one who has the credentials to speak about these things. I'm the only one that's come from heaven. Heaven's my home. I've been there and now I'm here and I'm telling you what you need. You'll need Easter. Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and then his ascension. How can these things happen? Only through the lifting up of the Son of Man. And then, again, he tells a story to Nicodemus, or he highlights a story that Nicodemus would have known brilliantly from Numbers 21. We might not know this story quite as well. Basically, the Israelites were being, what they're like in the Old Testament, whinging and grumbling again. Why are we here in this desert? It would have been better for us to die in Egypt. There's no food, or there's no bread, there's no water. And this food you're giving us, it's just, we're getting sick of it. So God sends poisonous snakes. People are getting bitten and many Israelites were dying. Moses intercedes and God provides a way to save them. Moses makes a bronze snake at God's instructions and puts it up on a stick. And anybody who looked to the bronze snake would live. They lived because they had faith in God and acknowledged their need. Not because the bronze snake itself was, you know, somehow magical. If you've got a chronic heart problem, chucking a triple quarter pounder, bronze triple quarter pounder on a stick and raising it up and looking, it's not going to help your heart, is it? No. Jesus was pointing actually towards his eventual lifting up upon the cross. And it isn't the cross itself that saves, but the man upon the cross and what he has done. It seems a little bit strange, doesn't it, that for the Israelites to live, the very thing that was killing them. They had to look at the very thing that was killing them. But by looking at that snake, they acknowledged, I'm sick, I'm dying, I need cleansing, healing. We need to acknowledge this too. I caused this. I'm sick, I'm dying, I need to cleanse my heart. Lord, please, cleanse my heart. Look to Jesus upon that cross, like the Israelites looked to the bronze snake. It can be hard to walk alongside people like Nicodemus, people who are unwilling to believe, can't it? I remember once I had a friend who I was away with who we were walking in the dark, fittingly, and he was saying, "Brett, I want to have what you've got. I want to have it, but I just can't believe." And as we kept talking, he was on the fringes and he wanted it, but the reality was he didn't want everything that came with it. He wanted different parts, and it's heartbreaking. People who may not be willing to believe in Jesus' testimony, they continue to ask, "How is this possible?" Dabble with Christianity, maybe, you know, stay on the margins a little bit. Maybe even believe, and a lot of us outside the church believe in the benefits of the kingdom. But all too often have the logical arguments that mean, "Well, I believe that part, but not this part. I can't believe a loving God would send people to hell. That only some are predestined to love. I can't believe that people have to give up their loves, their lives, everything, give up who they believe they actually are, change completely. Intellectually, I just can't." But Christianity isn't a set of intellectual or religious ideologies, no. Rather, it is a response of trust, faith, belief, personal and real, directed toward that man upon that cross. And of course there's going to be wrestles, struggles. I have plenty, and I reckon I'll have heaps until I die and see him face to face when everything is revealed to me. But it isn't our intellect, that prevents us. It's our unwillingness to surrender all, heart, mind, soul, to the authority of Jesus. But there's incredible joy when this actually happens, isn't there? I used to, kind of like Nathan, run a gym in my garage at my old place. And there's this young man who actually became a Christian there in that garage. And whenever I'm talking about to people that know him as well, I'm like, "Yeah, he became a Christian in my garage." And some people are a bit like, "Why do you always lead with that?" I always lead with that because it's an incredible thing. God did his work in that garage, in that person. He came back a new being. Tonight, we're having 3 Iranians baptized. That is an eternally significant thing. We should be getting excited about this, because this is how it happens, through God's incredible work, through the sacrifice of Jesus, now losing ourselves to him. But what about the why? And Jesus tells us it is because of his great love. Read verse 3:16-17 with me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." It's a verse most of us, I would think, could recite. And the intensity of God's love displayed there as it was read with, so in giving his one-of-a-kind Son, his only, one and only Son, and it was for the world, all the world, yes, even France. These words could be Jesus speaking or John continuing a bit of a commentary here, a comment. The Greek doesn't sort of specifically show us, but either way, I don't think it really matters in the context. Having just addressed a Jewish Pharisee who would have believed the kingdom was just for the Jews, he now says, no, it's for the world. It opens it up just a little bit, doesn't it? This expands the scope, all of it. Salvation is offered to all. Verse 15 said everyone. Verse 16, whoever. Verse 18, whoever. God's love meant that he sent his Son to save us. And verse 17 says it wasn't to condemn us either. But out of his love, it's universal. And we love that fact. And it's a great fact. And we should tell the world, God loves you this much. But that is not all this verse says. It's not all the coming verses clarify either, because this is where it gets a bit offensive. And it reminds us again of the necessity of being born again. For it says in verse 16, whoever believes in him shall not perish. Implicit within that is, if you don't believe, you perish. And why? John explains, people's unbelief has actually already condemned them. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already. To have eternal life, you must be born again. There are only 2 options, believe or don't believe. This is the offensive nature of Christianity, and one of the most difficult things to acknowledge when we see loved ones, friends, family, who don't believe, even those who have that inkling about their eternal salvation or what happens on the other side. This is so difficult. I can picture people right now, every time I've said this, I picture people right now, and I can imagine you do too. People who might be just as good as Saint Nicodemus, but unless you are born again, you will perish. It's confronting, isn't it? How can that be? John explains for us the verdict, why they're condemned already, the great divide, and he uses another contrast, light and dark. Verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so they may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. We love having floorboards in our new place, and let me explain why. At my old place, we had this carpeted area downstairs, which was our lounge room, dining room, play area for Micah. But there was this huge tree out the front of the window. The window was the whole space, and the sun, well, it didn't shine in, which was good, we found out, because it was coming to winter, and we wanted a bit more warmth, and so I went to that tree, hacked it down. It looked like this. It just used to cover the whole thing, and then it was just a stick. And so the light was just shining in. And then we realized how dirty our carpet was. And it was embarrassing. This carpet was filthy. I mean, we got carpet cleaners finally to come, and the guy was like, yeah, man, I had to do that thing like 4 times. And people used to come around, we'd close the blinds, or we'd only ever use lamps at night. And we found things as well that we hadn't seen for ages. I mean, Micah, we hadn't seen him for a week. Joking, obviously. But I'm sure you've done this other thing too, and it happened to Micah this morning. When you turn on the light in a dark bathroom, or you walk out of a darkened room and the light hits your eyes, you just can't take it. And that's the fear, our eyes, our minds. We don't want to accept the truth that our deeds are evil, that we are sick through, that we are poisoned by sin. And this is why it seems impossible, but for the work of Christ. Even to the extent that because of his work, all can be exposed. We could have our things written up on that whiteboard. For there is no condemnation when we look to that cross. Nothing that the light exposes is unforgivable. No poison incurable, no carpet too dirty. Whoever means whoever. And this has important pastoral implications that change the way we view who we might be able to sit next to in church or how far we are willing to go with people pastorally and share who we reach out to with the gospel, and it transforms our ability to confess. But we need to be willing to trust, to step into that light. And that will mean confessing time and time and time again, your failures, your need for a saviour. That will mean creating a place here at Nauwee that when people do confess, they're pointed to the cross. They're not pointed to the door or ignored or excluded a little bit. That will acknowledge our need. We are sick, we are dying. We need new life offered through Christ. And our final verse today has this sort of interesting little phrase at the end, which I think is a great reminder for all of us. It reminds us that the lover of the light, we, the lovers of the light, aren't somehow intrinsically superior. No, we enjoy the light because all that is done, all that is performed, has been done through God. Salvation is a work of God. Are we praying for those, you know, those people we thought of just before, constantly? Those loved ones. Are you asking God to do his work in them and in you? Because your answer might give a bit more of an indication regarding your own heart. Might give an indication of how you see this Christian life working. Friends, we must plead with God that all we do may be done through him, that all will turn to the one who has been lifted up in desperate faith and gain life and life eternal in his name. So let me pray that that happens. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you that you spoke with Nicodemus and that we get to hear this internally significant conversation. That we get to learn from this conversation that we must be born again, and we must be born again through your Spirit. Thank you that you make that possible through Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection to life. Please help us to not be like Nicodemus and misunderstand, but instead fall at your feet and ask you to change us into the people that you want us to be. please save many people through new birth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.